Father, we do thank you again for the day that you have given. This is the day that is from you, and we should commit to rejoicing and being glad in it, because this day is a gift for you. And Lord, this morning we are so grateful for the cross and the agony that was endured so that we might be set free. Thank you for a plan of salvation which accomplished for us what we could never do in atoning for our sin, preserving your holiness and your love in such a miraculous, marvelous, humbling way. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the power that we have in Christ to walk in newness of life. And Father, this morning we pray that you would use your word to encourage and to convict. We ask that we would draw from it with great humility, with sorrow for what we have caused, with joy for what you have done. Father, we do want to lift up a few special requests before you, and we do pray for Dale and his family as they are adjusting to the loss of his sister, and we ask for your grace and strength. Any traveling safety for those that are able to travel, Father, we pray that you would provide that. We ask, too, that you would be with Alan as he's in the recovery phase of his pneumonia. We ask that the medications would be effective, that he could rest adequately, and, Lord, that you would bring him back to full health and strength very soon. And, Father, we want to also remember Paul and Liz. We thank you for their fellowship. And, Father, for times of laughter and times of ministry together, and sometimes times of sorrow. Lord, we thank you for what we've been able to share, and we would ask that you would help them as they go to a new community, that there would be a great church just for them. And, Father, they could be as vital a part to that congregation as they were here. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd ask if you would to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16. We're going to devote the rest of the time to the communion table, but I think it's important to remember the history behind this event. Passover has its origins in the book of Exodus. But as you look at the first five books of the Bible, and I want to ask for a quick show of hands, and please be very honest with me. How many of you have tried to read through the Bible and bailed out about Leviticus or Numbers? Okay. I think we probably all have done that. And part of it is because of all the regulations that were germane to that time, but they teach so much about the holiness of God and really the sacred nature of worship. But as you read through the first four books, it's very much a historical narrative. Deuteronomy is a little different in that it's a collection of three sermons where Paul not only reviews what has happened, but he gives a lot of the reasons why. It's almost like a commentary on Exodus through Numbers in many respects. And in chapter 16, he reviews Passover. And it's important to remember that when Jesus was spending that last night with his disciples, it was Passover. And in verse 1, he says this, "Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God, from the flocks or the herd, at the places that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. And you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shall you eat it." 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. And all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days. Nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice. In the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt, you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents, For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it." As I was reading through this narrative, there are also a couple of I read the historical narrative of the Exodus from the Holy Land, and then some of the Psalms that were written, some of the dialogue that was a common part of the Passover Supper. And it's kind of interesting, for those of you who have never been part of a Passover reenactment, one of the things that they did was to remind themselves of what an important occasion this was. They rehearsed a dialogue where the children would ask the father questions, and the father would teach the children, "This is what we did." Well, this is the context in which Jesus spent that last night with his supper. And I just wanted to draw out of here some lessons that should have been a part of the Passover, not just looking back, but then as we think about what this means to have the new covenant, what it means for us in this age. And so I believe the number one lesson that comes from Passover, and this is kind of unique, this is not an alliterated outline. So if you're a note taker, don't let that throw you. Lesson number one, God is holy. He is very particular about things. And in case... it doesn't come right out and say that God is holy, but it's inferred in here in a number of phrases that not only is He holy, but He wants His people to live in holiness. And this is what all of these instructions about the unleavened bread were about. This is the instruction of, you cannot do this just any place in any way that you want. You need to worship Me in this particular way. And we often call Passover a holiday. Really, specifically, it is a holy day because it was meant to be set apart as sacred to the Lord, where they remember God's sacred nature, and then they as His people live lives of being set apart from the things of this world. And again, holiness means absolute moral perfection. God is right in all of His judgments, all of His thoughts, all of His deeds, all of His words. All of it is done with complete moral perfection. No one can find fault with what God has done. At least no spiritually thinking person can find fault with what God has done. Now, there will be many who try to find fault with what God has done, but they're coming at it through the lens of sinful man. And I remember talking with some folks that were really grieving and saying, "Well, I'm mad at God because He took this person." Listen, God is right in all of His deeds. If you want to get mad at somebody, get mad at Satan who introduced sin to Adam and Eve. Get mad at Adam and Eve who ushered the whole thing into the world. But don't stay mad at them too long, because two out of two fell. Don't think you would have done anything differently. But this emphasis on the unleavened bread is meant to picture the holiness with which God's people were to live. What is leaven is often depicted in Scripture? Always the same. Leaven is always a picture of sin. And this is God's way of saying, get the sin out of your house. Lesson number two, God is faithful to His promises and prophecies. See, Passover is an amazing moment because it really is the first time I believe God's people got a really good look at this is a fulfillment of God's promise. And it really goes back to the time of Abraham, where God called Abraham out and says, Abraham, who was 99 at the time. It started at 75, and God reiterated the promises several times through 25 years, because Abraham was 75 when he was called, 100 years of age when he became a father. His mom, we don't know much about her. We'll just move to his wife. His wife was 65 when they were called, 90 when she had her first child. And some of you may be thinking, well, didn't they live a lot longer then? Yeah, this was not uncommon. In fact, in the New Testament it says her body was considered as good as dead, as was Abraham's. They were past their prime. And on one particular occasion, God took this man out. And He said, I want you to understand something. Everything that you see by way of this land, I will give to your descendants. But Abraham... And this is an amazing prophecy. Your children are going to be slaves in Egypt. And God listed as 430 years. God started at a clock saying, from the time they go into slavery till the time they're released, 430 years. This is the first really big time-based prophecy that I can find in all of Scripture. I guess if you could say the one to Noah, 120 years, and calamity is coming would also be in that realm. But this is such an amazing prophecy in that it was really about 600 years before they finally got to see the fulfillment of it. But it, just this evidence that, you know, God said they will be slaves. They will be burdened. They will go through difficulty. But at the end of that time period, I will release them. And it's interesting, Moses tried to do this 40 years before the prophecy had matured fully. He tried to do it in his own strength. I think he had the right idea, because in Acts, when Stephen is preaching about Moses, he says, listen, he understood that he had been trained and he was God's man to release Israel. Two things were wrong, though. It was not God's moment and it was not God's method. And so there was a 40-year banishment of Moses while he went out to the wilderness. You know, and I think about this, how God is faithful to His promises and His prophecies. God did everything that He said He would when He said He would do it. And then you have, when you look to the cross, where Passover was really done away with, and it was replaced by the crucifixion and the resurrection, again, the sovereignty of God, or the faithfulness of God in fulfilling His promises and His prophecies. We just read from Isaiah 53. And I'm afraid of talking too long because I really do want to give lots of time for the table, so I will not reread that. But did any of you notice some of the words that were there that spoke about how Jesus would die as a lamb to the slaughter, opening not His mouth, following the will of the Father, pleasing the Father by being crushed? And it talks about the stripes, which was not necessarily a common form of punishment when Isaiah gave this prophecy. If you read back further, you see how the Son of God was described as one who wouldn't necessarily be physically attractive, but it was His ministry and His message that would captivate people rather than His persona. It talked about how He would be His beard ripped from His face. It talked about how He would be so marred He wouldn't even be recognizable as a man. And all of these very specific promises about the crucifixion were so real and so on target that when it came to time for people to look back at that, they said, you know, Jesus didn't do that. Or Isaiah didn't say that before Jesus came. This had to be written long after Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. There's one big problem with that theory. Actually, two. One is that the prophet Isaiah was read and quoted by Jesus and the apostles. These passages that were supposedly written centuries later were quoted by Peter and Paul. The second error is it rests on man's ability, or it rests on the premise that Scripture was written by men, not men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. By the way, they've done the same thing with Daniel. Psalm 22 depicts a crucifixion so graphically and so perfectly, four centuries before a cross was ever used to execute anybody. God is faithful to His promises. He was in the Old Testament. He was in the way He brought in the New Covenant. Third big lesson, God is sovereign. And this is in particular in reference to the fact that the way God triumphed over all the man-made gods that were in existence. See, when you look at Passover, it's a celebration of the 10th plague that God brought on the land of Egypt. You know, I had a guy once ask me, why do you suppose God used 10 plagues? And the bottom line is, God doesn't necessarily reveal every reason for everything He does. However, when He talks about the 10 plagues, one of the things that He mentioned is that in the plagues, He showed Himself to be powerful over the gods of Egypt. Every one of the plagues was specifically directed at one of the major deities that Egypt worshipped. And there's a good reason why God was sovereign over all the other gods. And that is because He's real and they're pretend. I love the way the prophets describe this, where he said, I don't understand you guys. You cut down a tree and you'll use half of that to make furniture or heat your home or a baseball bat. If they had that back then, they would have done that. You know, you cut down the tree. Half of that wood you use for junk. And then the other half you take and you carve it into an idol and say, this thing that I made with my own hands is now going to be my object of worship. And a couple of the prophets are saying, how does that make any sense to you? And of course, the obvious answer is, it makes no sense at all. And yet, man has historically done this over and over and over again. And by the way, one of the chief idols of men has always been men. Humanity has consistently echoed the words of what I believe to be the words of Satan captured in Isaiah 14, that I will exalt myself. And so, one of the lessons from Passover was you need to understand something. God is sovereign over all of the other gods that have ever been invented, because He is the one true God. By the way, in the New Covenant, Paul says the same things in Romans. You know how you know that Christ is the real God? You know how you know that Christ is the only sacrifice available for sin? You want to know how we can prove that Jesus Christ was exactly who He said He was, God in the flesh? In Romans 1, he says, we know this because He was risen. And He is living today. I ran across an article about Muhammad. And it was a biographical sketch of this man who was probably one of the most flawed religious leaders ever to live in terms of morality and other things. You know, here's the thing about Muhammad. He died. And he was placed in a grave, and that grave still exists today. Because he's dead and he could never rise again. There are a whole lot of people that are following other great men of their systems of belief. I was in a store the other day and they had several Buddhas around the store. Not for sale. But that was the object of their faith. And it made me really sad because this is what I know about Buddha. He died, he was buried, and he never rose again and really shouldn't be followed. And you could do that with any other religious leader that you could think of. Only Christ has risen from the dead, which separates him from all the others that would claim to be deity. And I love the language in Romans, because the language in Romans, it uses a line to describe a boundary that has been drawn for legal purposes. And there's this boundary for legal purposes. It's the resurrection. And he says, all those on this side that have been resurrected, they're the true. How many do we have over on that side? One, Christ. All those who are not risen from the dead are on this other side, not gods. I don't even know how many fall on that side of the fence. I know that when I went to when I went to Israel, there were over 10,000 different deities that were represented in a major way. And that's just a sliver of their worship system. And they're all dead and none of them rose again. God not only showed Himself to be holy, not only to be faithful, not only to be sovereign over all gods, He proved that and revealed that He is stronger over all of the devices of men. And think of all that Pharaoh tried to do to manipulate and keep God from getting His way. And then once He finally released the people, how He tried to renege on and recapture those people back into slavery. And God showed Himself stronger. I was listening. I've got a dramatized audio Bible that I will listen to sometimes. And I like it in many respects. The one thing I absolutely cannot stand is, for some reason, the guy they picked to do Moses. Well, A, he's not a good man in my book. He's not saved. And he talks very slowly. And it's hard to listen to. But the other night I was listening to it and I drifted off to sleep. And I awoke to hear all these shrieks. Because it was the reenactment of Pharaoh's armies trying to go through the Red Sea to catch up to God's people. And I got to tell you, Moses lulled me to sleep. But the shrieking of the Egyptian army just woke me up with a huge start. All of these people who thought they could overcome the will of God, lost. And you know, it's not the only time that's going to happen. In fact, there are going to be two major rebellions against God yet in the future, where all the armies of men that want to rebel against Him will assemble against Him. And they, in each case, will be struck down with a word. I think, too, of the way that Jesus was crucified, and this goes from the Old Testament to the New Testament take on this, and how they wanted to do it at this time because they were afraid of riling people up at the wrong time. And yet God in His sovereignty ruled not only over the gods of men, but over the hearts of evil men. And Jesus was executed exactly when the leaders didn't want Him to be executed. And by the way, they were foolish enough to negotiate for a sum that was prophesied exactly in Scripture. This would be the sum of the betrayal. Because the hearts and minds of foolish men cannot stand against the ruling of a sovereign God. I think of the Roman soldiers that gamble for clothing just the way God said it would. Why? Because God is sovereign. And He rules. He's stronger over all the devices that men can invent. Another thing. God wants to be glorified through an obedient people. Yeah, you notice two times in that passage that we read, it says, God wants to bring you into this land so His name can be made great there. Which really, when you think about it, adds a new wrinkle in the depth of rebellion, or why God was so righteous and right in saying they should be rubbed out for their rebellion here. God took these people out of slavery and bondage. He took them to this land where He wanted them to live because He wanted His name to be made great in this particular place. And the people got to the border of the place and they looked at it and they said, nah, we'd rather fear God than or people than God. And God had in His heart this place where His name would be made great so that the nations would hear about Him, the nations would come, and the nations would turn to Him. Israel was meant to be an evangelistic unit. And yet they failed. God is still, in this new covenant, He is still glorified through obedient people. The purpose of the church is to make His name great through obedience to Him. Obedience in proclaiming His word. Obedience in living so that they see that the message we have is a message that is worth believing. But the whole purpose of Passover was God wanted His people to remember there was a place where He was to be glorified through an obedient people. God is patient with disobedient people is another message of Passover. Because again, He had this place where He wanted them to be glorified. And they refused. They refused to go into the land. God brought the next generation in. They refused to follow Him in obedience and make His name great through observing the Passover many, many years. Really, until the time of David, it wasn't done the way it ought to have been. And I've been reading through the Pentateuch again, and one thing that amazes me is that God only declared their judgment twice in terms of these people really ought to be destroyed. Folks, there were so many more rebellions than the two where God said, this is too much. And I'll tell you, at that point, I really appreciate Moses as a man of God and a humble leader who prayed for these people who were railing against him and God. And you see Moses just pleading for their lives. I got to admit, I think if most of us were Moses, we would have probably said, can we just step away for a little bit while you do that? These were people who wanted to stone him. And yet I look at Moses and I say, here is a picture of patience. Because he spent so much time with God, he was able to plead and forgive like God. And again, this, for me, the heart of this is when you look at what Passover was and how God's people failed to do it, and yet God tarried with them over and over, and He's still not done with them to this day. You know, and I'm so glad we get to live in this New Testament. And I don't know about you, but I am still glad for the patience of God in this day and age. But one of the most exciting things to me about living in this age is recognizing the New Covenant wasn't made with the church. It was made with Israel, and the church is grafted in as a part of it. We are beneficiaries of the New Covenant that God made with His people, and He will fulfill it in the days to come. One more lesson. God alone can save. And that's really the preeminent message of Passover. They were in a hopeless situation. They were terrified. They were beaten down. They were destroyed. They were in bondage. And Passover was a celebration about how God, on the night of that 10th plague, took them out of the slavery that was theirs and started them on their journey to a new way, where not only did they have a new land, but along the way He had them stop, and they had a covenant made between God and themselves. And it was a new beginning in every sense of the word. God provided for them perfectly during that time. Not in the eyes of sinful, complaining men. But God did provide for them perfectly from a divine point of view. I think this is probably the most obvious parallel of all in the New Covenant. That God is still the only one who saves. Only instead of using the blood of a lamb, and I shared with you guys that I've been reading a book on Isaiah, and just overwhelmed by how the streets of Jerusalem flowed with blood, and that blood could never take away the sins of people. All it did was cover it for a time. But the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who is identified as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is fit to release us from another kind of bondage, and that we are freed from the debt that we owe because of our sin. When we believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full. And a deliverance comes. And just like Israel had a new way of life, we have a new way of life. But here's what Hebrews says. The benefits that come from being part of the new covenant far outweigh the benefits that ever went to Israel under the old covenant. And if you've ever read Hebrews, there's one word that keeps showing up over and over again, and that word is better. Israel was released from physical bondage. But it's so much better in the New Covenant, where we're released from the spiritual bondage of the guilt and the weight of all of our iniquity. Israel was given a land on this earth. As members of the New Covenant, we have a spiritual birth, and we have a eternal home that cannot be taken away. Israel was given a law. That taught them about the holiness of God, and that law was written on tablets of stone. We have this law that is written on the hearts of men in the presence of the abiding Holy Spirit. Israel had they had a priest. And that priest had to cleanse himself before he could intercede for the people around him. Right? He had to go through rituals so he could be clean. And they were never really sure if the priest was ready. That's why the priestly robes on the bottom hem, they had bells on them, because if the priest went in unworthy, if he went in an unholy way, he would be struck dead. We have a high priest in Jesus Christ who has never sinned. He never needed to be purified. It's interesting. Hebrews says that he did learn obedience through the incarnation and following the will of God on this earth, but he never sinned. And he never had to be purified. And the old priests, they had to go in once a year and make sacrifice. Jesus Christ died for our sins once for all. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a better covenant to me. There was no hope in Egypt. You know what? And apart from Christ, there's no hope in this world. But praise God for a Savior who takes away the sin of the world. And so that was a little bit of the context that led them to this table. a celebration of all that God had done and these lessons that were really part of this. And I don't know if the people of Israel really thought about some of these things. I know that they were taught about the holiness of God in relationship to Passover. I know that they were taught about the strength of God over all the gods that had been invented and the mechanisms of men. I don't know that they necessarily thought about God's patience or some of these things, but these were lessons that are part of that table. They had always looked back at what God had done. And now Jesus is this cup that represented sorrow and redemption and rejoicing. I want you to know something. This cup is really a representation of my blood. This bread that represented the bread that was made in haste before you got to leave Israel. And I never realized what a time-consuming process bread making could be till I saw my mom make bread for the first time I remember it. And I remember how it had to sit in the window for a long time and she'd punch the daylights out of it. And sight of mom I'd never seen before, actually. It's just this long process, and Israel, they didn't have time to go through that process. And it's God's, I think, eternal way of reminding them, listen, Passover is about holiness. That's why we need to get the leaven out of your homes. And God orchestrated, all of these things to remind them the importance of being a holy people, peculiar for His glory. You know, and He said that the bread that you've had in Passover for so long, it represented the bread that was made in haste. But I want you to know something. That bread is really about my body. And that's what makes the Passover custom so fascinating, where they would actually have three loaves. And one of the loaves, called the afikoman, would be broken, hidden for a time, and then brought back. And you look at that, and it's funny, because it seems like it's such a clear picture of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the middle one, the afikoman, where we'd normally put the sun, that's the one that was broken and hidden. And Jesus said, this is really about my body. And this is about my blood. And so the old Passover symbols were given meaning in the New Testament. And toward that end, Paul tells the church that when you come to this time, you need to come with a heart that has been examined, as right before God as it can become in a worthy manner. And so I'd like to give time for a period of reflection, just to give you a chance to confess any known sin, to ask God to reveal anything that is in you that doesn't belong, attitude, you know, desires, anything. And let's come in a worthy manner. And men and musicians, if you could move into place during that time, that would be a big help. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we do thank You again for the day that You've given to us. We thank You for this memorial. And we thank You for what it stood for in days gone by, Your physical release of people from physical bondage. Lord, we thank You for what it represents now because of the instruction that came from Christ, that the new covenant has been born, and that we have been made a part of it. And Lord, we thank you that one day, because you are faithful, and all your promises and prophecies are true, one day there will be a work that is reborn in Israel, where Jesus is recognized as the Messiah. Lord, I believe with all my heart that day comes after the return of Christ. And I pray that we would be faithful until that day to proclaim you to the nations and to Israel. But Lord, we thank you again that your mercies are new every morning. Every day. We begin again. Lord, I pray that we would be quick to confess sin as it occurs, that we would not be mired down with guilt over things that are in the past that cannot be changed. And Lord, that we would press on toward the higher mark of knowing Christ in His suffering, in His death, and in His resurrection, that we might rejoice at His coming, that we might look every day for His coming. And we ask that you would be with us as we continue this memorial. Keep our minds and our hearts on you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was just reminded of something where I was negligent. On Monday and Tuesday, we had a great opportunity to fellowship with some of our brothers and some of the wives who were part of the IFCA. Among them were Alberto and Paloma, who are ministering up in Fair Oaks, Carmine. Where are they? Somewhere. They're on Hazel Avenue. And we've been supporting them as a church for a long time. And God is just really doing some great things for that ministry and some of the ministries that have been started because of it. I don't know if you know this or not, but the church in Fair Oaks has led to a plant in Reno, which is a remarkable place to have a growing church, but it is growing. And it's for Spanish-speaking people, so it's much of it is done for people who are in the service industry. And a lot of excitement about what it's doing, and they just thank you for your support, thank you for your prayers, thank you for your love, and would you thank the church on our behalf? And I just wanted to share that with you, because your love and your prayers are making a big difference. In their encouragement and in their ministry. So, this morning we want to devote the rest of the time to the table, as we've been doing. Jesus gave us two memorials, or God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, working together, gave us two memorials. They gave us baptism and the communion, or the Lord's Supper. And these are both memorials of the finished work of Christ. Again, I want to be clear. This is not something we do for salvation. It's not a sacrament in that we do not receive grace for salvation. It is a celebration for that work that was done on the cross and the empty tomb. That salvation is made complete in Jesus Christ. And that's so important that we understand that there is no work that we can do to secure our salvation. But oh, how we get to live in the joy of the Lord and celebrating Him in obedience. And the new covenant is defined by walking in newness of life. And that's an important aspect of the Christian life. This is a reminder, just like Passover was, that holiness is God's very nature, and it needs to be a passion that we pursue. Growing in obedience. But the bread represents the body of our Lord. And I love the way he rephrases it in the original, where he says, "This is my body, which is for you." And it's so important that we remember that Jesus became man in obedience to the Father, because we could not earn our salvation. We could not be good enough. The standard in the Old Testament is the same standard in the New Testament. If you want to go to heaven on your own merit, there's only one way. You have to be perfect. And none of us can offer perfection. And that's why Jesus came to satisfy God's righteous requirement, and the just died for the unjust. And our iniquity was placed on Him so that we might be forgiven through faith. And so we have this memorial of the bread. Daniel, if you would, and again, I want to remind you, if you're not a member of the church, you're still welcome to take part in this. All we ask is that you know Jesus Christ as Savior. That you have absolutely no doubt that you would go to heaven if you were to die tonight. And Jesus says we need to come in a, or Paul said we need to come in a worthy manner. Those are the only requirements. And so we have the bread that symbolizes the body of Christ. Daniel, would you give thanks for that, please?
Father, we're just listening this morning about just the remembrance of Passover. We're thinking back of the multitude of animals that were sacrificed unwillingly. But they were innocent animals that were sacrificed to cover sin. And we just thank you for the remembrance that we have also as believers in Christ Jesus. Your Son, innocent but willingly, came and sacrificed. And His life not only was sacrificed, but beaten physically, emotionally, separated from You, Father, and the Spirit, so that we could not only have our sins covered, but forgiveness. So we just thank You for Your Son's sacrifice, for His willingness. Freely, with joy, set before Him. Give us the forgiveness that we have tonight. We just thank You for that. We thank You that we can remember, not just this day, but every day of our lives, for what Your Son has done for us. In Christ we pray.
Amen.
Love for us,
when they celebrated Passover, they had the unleavened bread. And has anyone eaten unleavened bread? How would you describe it? Blah. That's bland. I think part of that was to depict the bitterness of sin and the horrendous nature of the sacrifice that would be made on our behalf, that it tasted so bad deliberately. When you think about it, our sin is responsible for the death of an innocent man, God in human form. But he was 100% man. And it is a bitter, bitter thing. You know, I kind of like these. And I don't want you to change it. But somehow it just seems like we lost some of the symbolism with the stuff that we use today. But it's the best we can do. And so we offer this as a token of the body of Christ, which he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then our Lord took the cup. The requirement needed for a new covenant was blood. And he says that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he gave thanks. And every month it just kind of hits me fresh. If he could give thanks for what he was going to, how much more should we be able to give thanks for what he has gone through and for what he continues to do in us to bring glory to the Father? I'm convinced if we really thought about that, we would not be able to get children's workers because we would be praying so long in thankfulness. Dallas, would you lead us in that prayer of thanks? Satan tempts me to spend. love that line about how our Savior died. God the just was satisfied. Such a very poetic, beautiful description of the exchange that was made because of Calvary. And Jesus told His disciples, "This is the new covenant in My blood. Do this often in remembrance of Me." Father, again, we just come and say thank You. We ask for help in disciplining our time so that we might make time with You a priority, that we might walk in Your strength all of the days of this life. Lord, we ask that You would help us to ever be mindful of the fact that Jesus is returning, because that's another message that's a part of this table. You remind the disciples that this is something we will do in glory with You. And we need that memorial, so we need to do it often, but Jesus is waiting until that day. And we thank You for that promise, that He went home, but He is coming back that we might be with the Father. Lord, we also want to ask for help. And again, as Dallas prayed earlier, that we would just love You so much and be so struck by the great price that was paid for our freedom in Christ, that we would hate our sin, that we would walk in righteousness, that as we come, we will have come prepared rather than needing to prepare when we gather next month for the table. In Jesus' name, amen.